So we're going through the series, we're using Luke, and we're talking about what does Jesus love and what does Jesus hate. And we're essentially combing the Gospels to find when Jesus blesses something or when Jesus curses something. Because in those texts, you find out what are the things that Jesus loves and hates. And then we're trying to talk about how, as Christians, we conform our affections to his affections. That is, having already been redeemed, not trying to earn God's favor, but having already received God's favor and justification, how do we now order our lives in such a way, make decisions, think through issues in such a way that what we think, feel, and do is closely aligned with what Jesus thought, felt, and did because we love the same things. Whatever we love, whatever we hate, those ultimately will dictate how we think, what we feel, and what we do. And so we're working through some of these passages to lay the framework for, all right, Jesus loved this. The world usually loves just the opposite of that. How do we think, feel, do if we love the wrong thing? And how do we think, feel, do if we love the right thing? Our text for this morning comes from Luke 11, and it's verse 28 when Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I want to read a lot of context around this, though, because the context really tells us a lot about what Jesus is talking about here. I remember several years ago when I preached a sermon on this passage, and I had someone in the congregation acknowledge that this was one of the great bait and switch exercises of all time. Because in the bulletin, I had just put one verse that I was preaching on, and then I read 42 verses of context and preached on all of those, and it's very disappointing. But let's start back at verse 14. So Luke 11, verse 14, a couple of these interactions that Jesus has are really important for what's going to happen here. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus has done really marvelous things. If we think back on the text that we've been reading and the gospel text leading up to this, Jesus has performed miracles. He's enabled his disciples to perform miracles. The most visible of those, and one of them that's called out here, is the casting out of demons. And the act itself was undeniable. It's obvious from the context and the way people respond that even those who would want to say Jesus can't actually do that, they can't deny it. Jesus actually did it. It's very public. It's very obvious. It's very real. So what the people then call into question is not whether or not Jesus has power. There's just no arguing that. And what they decide to call into question is where the power comes from. And they accuse him of doing these great things by Satan's power. Now remember that last week's passage, or a couple weeks ago, by the way, thank you to Chet for filling in my absence. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the casting out of demons as well, and the assurance, the disciples speaking to Jesus when they come back from the villages, and Jesus responding to them, that the only way you can cast out demons is by the power of God. Because Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning, because God has cast Satan down, so the disciples are able to, in individual circumstances, put out Satan's minions. Jesus had just said that when you see demons cast out, you are seeing evidence of Jesus' authority and of his victory over Satan. And the crowd here is going to reject that assessment. And they're going to suggest that Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons, by the power of Satan himself. Now, I need to go on a little bit of an aside here for just a moment. This is what I believe, more than just me, but including me, believe is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and is the unforgivable sin. Whenever you get to the text, and it's this text, but it's in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says this sin is not forgivable, Christians get really nervous and we wonder, what exactly is the sin and could I commit it? Because when Jesus starts talking about there being a sin of which there is no forgiveness, that's a pretty big deal. And I've heard a lot of unfortunate teaching on this particular phrase and passage, so I thought I would take a little rabbit trail for a second. What Jesus describes here, he's not talking about the unforgivable sin in a vacuum. He's talking about it in the context in which he and the people he's teaching have just experienced. So you have to look at what just happened. What particular part of what just happened does Jesus zoom in on? And then why Jesus says this. And to summarize what happens here. The work of the power of God, the spiritual work of the power of God, is attributed to the power of Satan. So some of the people in the crowd, some of the scribes and Pharisees, look at what can only be a work of the Holy Spirit. And they attribute that work to evil. They say that, which is by definition, good. It's not just, oh, a good thing. We raise somebody from the dead. No. It is that which is utterly good, which is the casting out of Satan and the putting of Satan in his place, something that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people look at that power and they believe, not just say, because this sin is not just about words that come out of your mouth. They believe and attribute by faith that that power is Satan and not God. And that's what Jesus says cannot be forgiven. Because it's not just denying that God has power. It's not just denying that good things that you see in the world were done by God. People do that all the time. We do that all the time still. God does stuff and we totally ignore it. We're like, oh, I guess it just happens. Right? This is looking at the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit and saying that is Satan at work. And that's what Jesus talks about here. And so in Matthew, he says it's unforgivable. He doesn't say that here, but his response is equally powerful. He is very opposed to the argument that they're making here. And this expression they have of faith, but it's not faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's faith in the power of Satan, which is not even real in this context. Satan has no such power. So Jesus responds to the accusation, And first, he gives a logical argument, just to lay out from a logical perspective how this cannot be true. How could you use the power of Satan to cast out Satan? And he talks about the house being divided against itself, and there's just no way that it could stand. And Jesus uses instead not the analogy of the same power working against itself, but he uses this illustration of the strong man. Doesn't deny that Satan has power. Satan has power. He's the strong man. He has armor. He's guarding his house. But what happens is not someone uses his own power against him. It's a stronger man comes, disarms him, and takes his possessions. And that's what's happening here. It's an opposing force that is more powerful. The Spirit of God is more powerful. And that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching through this. So he paints this picture based on the accusation that he gets, and he responds, and then he sets up a choice. And this is, the context is important, but I try to move through it quickly because the connection to what Jesus says about blessing and what he loves here is not in those contextual verses. You really find it in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the critical statement here. And hopefully, if you've been in this class for the last semester or so, you recognize that language. Because that is exactly the language that Jesus tells the disciples to use when they go into the cities and the towns to spread the gospel. Tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the announcement language that Jesus uses and tells his disciples to use. The Messiah has come. You must make a choice. Here's the evidence before you. You have to choose. And that's what's so significant about this passage is those who viewed this situation wrongly were saying that there's no choice to make here between God and Satan because everything we're seeing is the power of Satan. And Jesus says, absolutely not. The demon possession, that's the power of Satan. The Messiah coming and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand and having authority over those demons, that's the power of God, and you have to choose. Just as the people did in the cities where the disciples went, the crowds gathered around Jesus, and they have a choice to make. The kingdom of God has come near. And Jesus explains to them, look, I can show you stuff, I can show you miracles, I can show you power, but the reality is what I'm telling you is true. And you must believe it or not believe it, but you've got to interact with this. You have to make that choice. Jesus explained very briefly, but clearly, who he is. He is the strong man. Again, remember, man possessed by demons, right? That's by the power of Satan. And Jesus uses the analogy, the one who can cast out the demons is the stronger man who comes and casts out the strong man. So Jesus explains, he is the strong man. And now, for those in the crowd who've not attributed his work to Satan, they have to decide, are they going to believe what Jesus says? Are they going to accept his claim that he is the stronger man, that he represents the kingdom of God being at hand? Are they going to believe this or not? And the impetus here, and that's what I want to drill in for our purposes this morning, just for those of you who haven't been in the class before, when we talk about these texts, it's very clear. Could somebody shut that and point angrily at them? When we talk about think, feel, do, and how we behave, we are not talking about the central meaning of these passages. Brief aside, we talk a lot about meaning being a circle. From one of my good friends, Bob Kerr at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, there is a center of the circle meaning, right? What exactly does this passage mean to its original hearers in this context? That is the center of the circle of meaning. But then there's a whole lot of applications of a passage that are completely legitimate, but are outside of that center of the circle. That's central meaning. The Bible itself does this a lot and shows us how to do this. There's a passage in the Bible that says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." What's the center of the circle meaning of that passage? Don't be rude to your beast and not allow it to eat from the field that it's working. That's the center of the circle. And if you preach a sermon on absolutely what this passage means, you're talking about your beasts of burden. But the New Testament preaches a sermon about that passage too, doesn't it? And what does it say? Pay your pastors, right? Well, that's a meaning that's out here. It's perfect. It's true. It's perfectly legitimate to make that connection, but it's not the center of the circle. So as we talk about these passages, we're not talking about the center of the circle. I explained that briefly, but what we really want to dig into is, what do I learn from this passage about what Jesus loves that affects thoughts, words, and actions? That's what we're going for, and feelings. So the impetus is on the people here. That now, will they believe what they have heard? And that's the part that I want to dig in on. That Jesus has spoken, and now the people must believe. And this is important because human nature, especially with issues that are this important, is to be both skeptical and indecisive. Just by nature, when we're confronted with something this big, this significant, we are generally going to treat it with a high degree of skepticism, and we're going to try and kick the can down the road as far as we can before we are committal one way or the other. And I'm sure that there are many in the crowd who they're not inclined to believe that Jesus is working under the power of Satan, but they're also not quite ready to throw the full weight of their support behind Jesus. They would rather just sit back and observe some more, collect some more information, wait for a clearer sign. They're willing to believe. They just need to see something more than these words to get them there. And I would say that there are many in the world today, and many even in the church today, who have the exact same attitude. I heard someone use the phrase once, observers of the kingdom. They're not yet participants of the kingdom, but they're observers. They sort of stand back a little bit at a distance, and they don't feel like they're against Jesus. They're not attributing his work to the power of Satan. But they're also gonna hedge their bets just a little bit. They're not ready to be committal. They're not ready to fully participate in the kingdom and surrender themselves. And they would tell you, if you ask, they don't think they're against it. They're not hostile to Jesus. They're not opposed to the gospel. They're willing to believe. They just need to collect a little bit more evidence and a little bit more information before they go down that path. And in verse 23, I feel like Jesus sets forth the choice in very plain terms. Because he says, whoever is not with me is against me. And the second half of this gets dropped off a lot, but I think it's really important. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's two groups of people that are being addressed here in Jesus's audience. There are those who are intentionally hindering the work of Jesus. In this case, it's the scribes. They are spreading rumors about his power. They're casting doubt on his promises, on the things that he says. They're directly and obviously opposed to Jesus. And so Jesus says in this text, they are directly and obviously opposed to God. If you are opposed to me, you are opposed to my Father. It's that clear. You're opposed to the Father's work and his plan. But there's a second group in this audience, the ones that I refer to as observers of the kingdom. And there's a really great quote from John Calvin on this. He says, they, that group, observers of the kingdom, they are unworthy to be considered as belonging to the flock of Christ who do not apply to it all the means that are in their power. So Calvin says, to be considered a worthy participant of the kingdom of God, we have to use all of the means and all of the power that we have for the kingdom of God. We have to use it for the kingdom of God. That we prove ourselves unworthy participants of this kingdom if we have some power, some influence, some ability, some something that we are not using for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's this: if you don't gather with me, you scatter. If we are not using our prayer lives to build the kingdom of God, then we are actually engaged in the work of opposing the kingdom of God. If we do not use our giftedness, if we do not use our relationships with other people, if we don't use our influence, all this big list of things we could say that we have by the power and grace of God, if we choose to hold those back, I'm going to be a little skeptical, I'm going to be a little reserved, I'm going to keep my eye on this situation, I'm not against it. Jesus says, actually, you are. You are against it. Those who fail to use every lawful opportunity and every biblical means that God gives them to advance the cause of Christ are a hindrance to the kingdom of God. No matter their intent, I don't mean to hinder the kingdom of God. I'm just not ready to go be its biggest cheerleader yet. And God says, you actually hinder that work. And he expects us to do this, to have that perspective on being for the kingdom, only on the basis of his word. Only on the basis of what he says. So I would suggest we probably don't think a whole lot about whether or not we hinder the kingdom of God. And that we probably ought to think more about that. Because we can hinder the kingdom of God in some pretty significant ways. So let's have the discussion for a little bit. First, we have to understand the mentality here that we're talking about is kind of the word is not enough. I need more to really go be all in on the kingdom of God. I got to collect some more information. Jesus has got to show me something more impressive. I mean, after all, especially for us, all we have is the Holy Spirit of God working through the Bible. How effective could that be? So the word's not quite enough for me. So I'm not fully committed to the kingdom of God. I'm not against it. But I'm going to hedge a little bit. If that is, we'll call it not fully committed. If that is our mentality, that pretty much is the think, right? What are the resulting feel and do? How do we live if what we love is, and you see this manifested in a lot of different ways, but it carries with it, well, I won't poison the well. There are some feelings that I see a lot that come with this, where the view is just, I'm still evaluating. I'm analyzing. I'm keeping my options open. How do we live if that's the case? And I don't mean how do people who don't go to church and hang out at Starbucks all week feel and do if that's the case. I mean people who come to church. People who are members of the church who feel this way, how will that affect how we live?
I like to use it. I believe it's Mark 7:27. It says he called the first two, and it says immediately they left their father. They have to realize that they left their father there for the hired servants. They didn't just casually stroll along.
Right. Yep. So the opposite of that is the will not sacrifice. If you are not fully committed to the kingdom of God, you will not make those decisions in life which actually cost you something. That costs them something. They're leaving behind family, friend, comfort, familiarity, all sorts of things. And that's not an unusual request of God. As you see Jesus interact with people in the New Testament, and as you all have experienced this in your own Christian life, it is not uncommon for God to call you to do something which costs you something. But if the word is not enough, Jesus, I'm thinking about putting a fleece in my front yard, and if you'll just show me something on a fleece, then I'll believe. What? Right? We laugh. We do that. We do those sorts of things. God's, I'm going to need you to show me this more clearly. I'm going to need more information. Why? Well, your word's not quite enough. I need more than this.
Well, we think that we can decide. We think that and therefore we do what we want. But at times it feels good.
Yeah. What we deem is right. What is the ultimate authority of our lives? If the word is not enough, the ultimate authority of our lives is not going to be Scripture. It's going to be what we think is right. I mean, if you don't believe me, watch one of the 24-hour news channels and watch the talking heads talk about how you make decisions about what people should and shouldn't do. And the answer is basically whatever the whims of what we think is right today. So we'll look at a decision somebody made that they thought was right 150 years ago, and we'll say, boy, I hope they're burning in hell because that was horrible decision making. But then we'll take exactly the same structure of decision making today and say, we are righteous. Lori?
Yeah. Who is hostile to the church because.
Yeah.
But with that, I think they could feel a lot of inner turmoil too.
Ooh.
If they're hearing truth, but they're not applying truth to their life. And so that really conflicts them. Mm. So they're feeling the turmoil and their actions, and they're doing what's good and then what's not good because they're hearing truth and not obeying.
Or they feel they've got it right.
Or, you know, the self-righteousness, right? If they think, like, the mind is a strange thing in that we have that turmoil. Everybody experiences it. Even when we've made completely arbitrary choices by completely the same framework, sometimes we'll look at those arbitrary choices and say, boy, I hope nobody finds out I'm a hypocrite, right? You feel that? And then sometimes we'll look at those arbitrary choices and we'll go, ha, it's good to be righteous. That's good. What, Ryan?
I think the longer somebody stays in the turmoil, the self-righteousness, hypocrisy, typically they'll move towards indifference. They don't have to experience it, feel it, or they'll just constantly distract themselves.
Yeah.
Consuming whatever is pleasurable or whatever gives them a high.
And I think that's why all people who are not going to churches are losing.
Oh, yeah. I was going to say, you see this a lot, too, in college-age people. They don't want to resolve the turmoil, because if they did, they would have to refrain from behaviors that they either enjoy or to which they've become addicted. And so then what happens is they pursue distractions. And you'll hear this if you ever do counseling with teenagers and early 20s folks. I'm sure it goes beyond that as well, but that's my experience, where what you will hear when you push in on this issue is, I don't want to deal with that right now. They won't come out and say, I reject the gospel, I reject the Bible, I reject Jesus. They'll say, I don't want to deal with that now. And that's the fallacy of, you have an infinite amount of time to make these decisions, right? Which is just, it's utterly wrong. You have no idea how much time you have. The Bible tells us that the only reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is that God is being gracious to give people more time, right? He's waiting as he calls his people to himself. But you see this all the time where they'll just pursue distractions. I'm going to go live this certain way for now, normally to an extreme, even beyond what they would rationally want to do, just so they can say, I'm not thinking about this. I want to be distracted by this, and then I'll deal with this later, is the response. Oh.
So we say, okay, well, I believe.
Yeah.
You know, there's a justification, and, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So there's...
Yeah, we think behavior doesn't matter, right? Boy, can we become really convinced of salvation by faith alone when we're doing whatever we want to do, right?
Well, the book of John is helpful in that there's a number of verses underscore about the usefulness of the Word. I mean, you start with John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Jesus in 14:6, he says, you know, I am the way and the truth and life. Nobody comes to Father except through me. And 17:17, it says, sanctify them in the truth, your word.
Of your word,
truth.
Yeah.
So he's equating himself with truth and the word.
And in his epistles, in John's epistles, he does a great job of taking that and then wrapping love around it and saying, you say you love? I got to tell you. Nobody who says behavior doesn't matter loves. You don't love the people around you if you think the way you treat them doesn't matter. And you don't love God if you think the way you treat God doesn't matter. John's pretty intense on those things. Okay. Sorry, I can't hear you over, Aaron. Right. And you wander away. And the thing, what's the cure? Cure, I'm putting a little bit of quotes. But what's the treatment? How about that? What's the treatment for weak faith? What's the treatment for having doubts with God? What's the treatment for having grievances with God and being angry with God? What's the treatment for confusion about God?
Confession?
Prayer. Repentance? Prayer? These are all good. The Word. Submitting yourself to the Word. And what do people normally do when they get confused or weak in faith or angry at God? They quit going to church. They quit going to church. The place where we sing the word and pray the word and hear the word preached and eat the word and baptize with the word. It's all the word. That's all we got. We don't have a lot of bullets in this gun. We just have the word. But it is the treatment. And what happens is, as people feel that mental tension, what they start to say is, I refuse to sit under the word. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm mad at God. It's not like it makes me uncomfortable in terms of it's telling me moral behaviors I don't want to hear. That's a different issue. I don't want to have to wrestle with whether the word is enough. I don't want to wrestle with whether I'm for or against this kingdom, so I just don't want to hear it. I don't want to deal with it. And then what happens is you've removed yourself from the very thing you need to solve your problem. It's okay to be angry with God. It is. It's okay to be disappointed with God. But the way you solve that problem, the treatment for that, is the Word. So it's not okay to be angry with God and then say in response, I refuse to listen to what you said. That's not how relationships work. We have a problem with someone. We communicate to solve the problem. But we cut God off. So I'm done listening. And then we wonder, well, God just abandoned me. No, God didn't go anywhere. God's word is right where it always was. It's preached right where it always has been. It's sung right where when God's people always sing it. God didn't move his word away from us. Brian?
Typically, the longer somebody stays, it also they start to really play out Romans 1. So they're becoming harder and harder and hard. Their minds are becoming more and more depraved. Whatever was the single issue that they didn't want to submit to, now there's multiple issues that they don't want to submit to.
That's right.
And then there's all sorts of changes that take place with friends, with lifestyle, with all sorts of things.
Yeah, changes your whole life. You have to, because you can no longer feel comfortable with that tension, with that static. And so you just got to get the static away. And the only way to do that is to totally change your life. The people you're around, the things that you do, everything has to change because you will not deal with that tension anymore. Yes, sir?
What you're telling us this morning is that Jonah syndrome does not work.
I'm going to talk about Jonah in just a minute. It's a good segue. What are some ways, I do want us to think about this for just a second. We're good Christian folk, right? And when Jesus says that people who could consider themselves as good folk actually hinder the kingdom, what are some of the ways that we hinder the kingdom of God? I'm gonna give you some here. First, there's big ways, right? There's big ways. If we fail to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if we parade our kids to church, if we buy our kids Bibles, if we talk highfalutin fancy language about church and Christianity being good for the children, but we actually fail to do everything in our power to see that our children know and love Christ, we are hindering the kingdom of God. If we cause disunity and discord in the local congregation over what I think in the scope of eternity we would be able to say are insignificant matters, we have hindered the kingdom of God. I've been in churches that were ready to split the church over the brand of organ that was purchased. Those were not bad people. Like, they're not unusual people. They're people that... They are, yeah, and that's, yeah, what I mean is you wouldn't look at them and go, oh, yeah, that's what I would expect of them. That's what I mean. They're not that different from us in terms of day-to-day interactions as a church. If we selfishly cling to our time and resources rather than using them to serve one another and the community and the world, we are hindering the kingdom. If we say what's mine is mine, everybody else can fend for themselves, in the name of good responsibility and healthy retirement, of course, we are hindering the kingdom. What about small ways we hinder the kingdom? I got a few. What if we put a Christian fish symbol on the back of our car and then drive aggressively and inconsiderately yelling at people on the highway? What about when people at work know that we're Christians and yet our coworkers and customers see us act dishonestly or unfairly in our business? What about when the Lord presents us with, on a silver platter, opportunities to share our faith and we choose to say nothing or nothing of value? We hinder the kingdom. And if we're not all in, this is why Jesus says, if you're not all in, if you're not gathering with me, if you're not, as Calvin said it, putting all of your power and resources toward the advancement of the kingdom, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. That's pretty intense. So Jesus gives two clear warnings. The first is to those who do not clearly align themselves with Jesus. If you're out of line with Christ, you're out of line with God himself, and that's a position in which you don't want to be. But he also warns those of us who say we're in line with him to act like it. He warns us that if we are not advancing the kingdom of Christ with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, then we're actually working against it, no matter what we think. And then he gives us a great example, as we get to the verse that all this was actually about, of the woman in the crowd who raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." She's making an argument you wouldn't look at this woman and say, boy, I think she's really doing something wrong here, right? She's calling out blessing to Jesus and blessing upon Jesus' mother, which is exactly what Elizabeth did. There's nothing wrong with what she says. It's true that Mary was blessed. This woman appears to be a sincere follower of Christ. And she's so filled with joy at hearing Jesus teach that she can't hold her enthusiasm. And so she just shouts this out. What she said is good, but incomplete. Because what she's thinking, the terms in which she's thinking is, it is good to be with Jesus. The more you can be connected with Jesus, the better. Mary was the most connected with Jesus, so that is the most better that you could have. Surely, there's no more privileged position than actually being in that biological family of Jesus. And she's right that it's best to be with Jesus. But Jesus explains to her and to the crowds and to us that there's multiple ways of being with him, and some are actually significantly better than others. And the way that she thought was the best actually wasn't. And that gets at the heart of this. She was faithful and eager. She looked at the situation and she declared Mary blessed because Mary was Jesus' mother. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we're prone to do, is that we think that, remember, we're talking about what Jesus loves. Well, Jesus loves his mother. Well, that's true. But we're measuring things by human standards. We're thinking the way the world thinks. And Jesus actually says, no, I wouldn't dispense blessing on my mother just because she's my mother. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not just those who are near Jesus who are blessed and that he loves. It's not even just those who love his person or love being around him who Jesus loves. Jesus loves those who love the word. Jesus loves those who love what he says, those who think that the word is actually enough. One way of being with Jesus is to be related with him by blood. That's the way that the woman in the crowd looked at and considered worthy of blessing. Another way to be with Jesus would have been to be like one of his disciples, to be physically present with him during his earthly ministry. And it's easy for us to look at that and say, wow, that would have been a blessing, right? To actually walk with Jesus, to have teaching at the feet of the master, boy, that would have been amazing. And yet Jesus says here, it's not them that he blesses because they're with him. To be with Jesus, to be blessed by Jesus, to do the thing that Jesus loves is to hear the word of God and keep it. One of my favorite surprising and helpful texts in Scripture is 2 Peter 1:19. And it's one of those passages that's fun to teach because a lot of people have either not read that passage before or have read it and found it just kind of easy to gloss right over. But it really says something that's very profound and very surprising, because Peter has just finished explaining that the apostles were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. He's just finished talking about how they saw Jesus come physically, and they were with him, and they heard the Father's voice come from heaven and declare that this was his Son. And after Peter describes all of these things with their own eyes, they saw all this stuff. And then Peter writes in that context, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. What? Peter says, do you know what's better than being physically present with Jesus? Do you know what's more trustworthy, more helpful to faith, more certain than seeing God himself in Jesus' transfiguration? Scripture. Scripture. He says it's better, it's more certain, a more sure witness than even what he saw with his own eyes. And so by human standards, the greatest blessing we can imagine would have been to have physically seen Christ and to walk with him. And the woman in the crowd takes that even a step further. She says, no, the greatest blessing I can imagine is not just to have walked with Jesus. It's to be the family of God. It's to be the mother of Jesus. And Jesus says, nope, you've got it wrong. You want to be blessed? Hear the word of God and keep it. To hear and to keep. That is the call of the Christian life. And if you look at, notice later in the chapter, he condemns the generation for looking for a sign. I erased it. Remember that sentence that said the word is not enough? That's not arbitrary. Jesus condemns the generation seeking a sign. And he uses two examples. First, he praises the Ninevites. What? He praises the Ninevites. Why? Because they heard Jonah's call and they believed it. The word was enough for them. They heard it, they believed it, they repented, they kept the word. He also commends the Queen of the South. Why? Because she sought out the word, the wisdom of Solomon. I've heard tales of this wisdom. I must go find it. I must have it. And so all around Jesus, there are these crowds of people trying to figure him out, and they're remaining noncommittal until they know more. What they really want is a sign. If only the prophets would come and tell us, or if only we could see miracles, or if only somebody would rise from the dead, then we could believe. Jesus says, you've heard from his own mouth what they need. And so the blessing doesn't come. They think they're neutral. They're not. They're opposed because the word is not enough. Blessing comes to the Ninevites because the word was enough. Blessing comes to the Queen of the South. Blessing comes to all who hear the word of God and keep it. So that's how I want us to finish today, is if the word is enough and if we are all in on the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say, I am not looking for generalized statements like law keeping. Isn't that nice? We law keep. Now, I want to talk about, if we want to talk about law keeping, which we should, hear the word of God and do it, is about law keeping. But I want to hear, what are the laws that we come up against in our daily life? I don't want to be general with, you know, well, if we believe we should obey God, then we do obey God. What does that look like? Our lives have lots of different differences. They have lots of similarities as well. What are the things we should actually, specifically think, feel, and do if we are as Jesus loved, as Jesus blessed? The word is enough. Ryan?
We find ourselves making more and more sacrifices, especially sacrifices that are, yeah, especially in the areas where we don't want to give up our sins or something like that.
That's a great place to start. We would make more sacrifices. We would give up more of the things that are comfortable to us. Fearlessness. So we'll call that a feeling. Word matters. Love. Desire. No, do the words too vague. Ah! That's no small thing. If we actually believe that the word is enough and the word is what matters, do you know what we would do? We would read it. We would stay awake during the sermon. We might even attempt to learn something from it. Right? We would seek out, you use that phrase, which is great, we would seek out the word.
I would add to that because probably a lot of people here,
Say more about that.
Read it in your spare time, because we can get into it. I know for me, I can get into a habit where, okay, I'm reading it every day.
I gave it its minutes. Yeah.
As opposed to, what do you do when all your responsibilities are done?
Yeah. Yeah, boy. Yeah, that's. That's the thing, is it's. Yeah.
You're deliberate.
Make it prior to your intention.
There's that part of it, which is the intentionality, and then there's this part of it too, which is the feeling that affects the intentionality, which is that my desire is to have more of this word. And so when I have opportunity to have more of this word, how will I get it? Am I going to listen to the 14th political talking head radio program of the day in the car, or will I find one sermon? Right? Will I find? Actually, I'm not huge on the sermons. Yeah, not a huge fan of sermons, but Sunday schools, I'm a fan of sermons in the pulpit from people who are preaching sermons in pulpits to particular congregations. I don't think there's anything bad with listening to sermon. Let's be clear about that. See, now I'm Stephen.
About audiobooks.
Audiobooks, biographies of Christian heroes, you know, theological discussions, Sunday school classes, things like that. My only challenge with sermons is twofold. One is the act of preaching is a particular act to a particular congregation. And so to have the power of God at work in a sermon is, by definition, from the one preaching to the one being preached to in that time. That doesn't mean it's bad for you to listen to it another time. It means it's a different thing. It's not preaching. And then the other thing is, and I'm happy to say this in a church where people have such a high regard for the preaching skills of the pastor. If I was in a church where people had low regard for the preaching skills of the pastor, I probably shouldn't say this out loud. The problem with listening to a lot of people's sermons online is it makes you discontent with the preacher that you have. Because when you go online to download sermons, whose sermons are you getting? John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, right? Yeah, okay, you can't have them as your pastor. And it makes it really hard on pastors to preach effectively to their congregations when their congregations have been trained. I only like the sermons of people with 35 years of preaching experience and supernatural giftedness. Well, la-di-da, right? Move to Orlando. Right? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. That over there on that dude has got to be influenced somewhere along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's
not influenced by the Holy Spirit, it's a man-centered effort.
Well, and being receptive to the Spirit's leading. I mean, we don't like to talk about that because we're Reformed, and we don't like to believe the Holy Spirit actually engages with people.
If you stay in the Word, you'll be on the right track.
That's right. Yeah, and when we are steeped in the Word, and when our lives are consumed with the Word, those are the times where making decisions comes easiest. Because that whole concept of how do I know the will of God, you actually find it to be a lot easier because you trust your judgment and conscience more, the more closely you're walking with God in the Word, as you should, right? Christians in general should trust their judgment and conscience more. I can say that from a teaching perspective. For you to believe that, if you will actually read the Word, seek the Word, get to this point of love and desire for the Word, you'll think that about yourself. I'm not always right. I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. But I can trust my judgment a lot in situations because I am building my life around the Word. And that's how I think. Right, which works.
You say you have faith. I have these, so faith is not these dead. I think if
Aha.
And Jesus talks about this.
Yes. That, you think about what I described when we were doing the other Think, Feel, Do exercise about how common it is for people to say, I just don't want to deal with this, right? We have to do just the opposite. We have to ask God, God, I need you to show me my sin. I feel this internal tension and turmoil. I need you to shine the light of your word on it and let me deal with it. I can't bury it. I can't go through life when I feel these things that seem like weak faith or anger toward God or disappointment in God. I can't go through life pretending I'm not angry with God. God, I'm angry. I submit myself to your word so we can deal with this. That's what we have to do. It's that self-examination. Another category I'd like for us to think about is with our relationships, right? So, if it is true that what we need for our relationship with God is the Word, which is communication, which is God speaking and us responding to how God has spoken, if we believe that to be true about God's relationship with His people, and that loving God means figuring out what He says, how does that apply to our other relationships? Yeah, communication matters, right? And I think we should think, life is hard, right? I read this passage and I think about that lady who loves Jesus and overflows with joy for Jesus, and she shouts out blessing on Jesus' mother. How could you go wrong with that? And Jesus says, no, not right. Oops. No. And I feel like, we know our own struggles, right? I mean, if we have any modicum of self-awareness given by the Holy Spirit, we know that internal turmoil that we have. We know how much we struggle with knowing what we ought to do but not doing it, and doing exactly the things that we don't want to do, right? We know that within ourselves. And we expect the world, everyone around us, our husbands, our wives, our children, our bosses, our neighbors, our people in church, we expect everyone around us to have such great compassion on us because of how hard life is and how hard we're trying. And how do we treat them? You're dead to me. You mess this up, you're dead to me. Right? Anybody could have gotten that right. Right? That's how we treat people. We treat people as if somehow they're not experiencing exactly the struggle in the pursuit of sanctification that we are. So we want quick forgiveness. We want short accounts. We want all the things we like to quote to people about what love is for us. But with other people, I have no patience for that.